But let's stand not just for the sake of exercise, but in reverence of God's word, his holy word written to us. We're going to read his word from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 and following down to the end of chapter. So hear the word from the Lord Jesus. It says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written in Genesis 2, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Then the last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the dust, of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. A few words here about the structure of the rest of the service. We did not print a bulletin in the bulletin outline of the sermon this week, and that is on the PowerPoint if you want to see it. Due to the fact that it was rather lengthy scripture reading, we weren't able to fit it on there this week. So that's for your benefit there. Now, quest narratives are a big hit in literature and entertainment. How many of you have seen or read The Lord of the Rings? Lord of the Rings, anybody? Yeah, pretty much everyone's aware of it, perhaps, even if you haven't seen it or read it. Those are great stories. This one, Lord of the Rings, is about an eclectic community brought together. Hobbits and elves and humans and all of them brought together on a quest to vanquish evil through the elimination of the ring in the fire of Mordor, right? That's how it goes, right? They're going somewhere to get rid of something that's a problem. And they accomplish the mission, and then they live happily ever after, right? That's the situation. Now, I don't think our generation is that good at creating stories anymore. We've lost a little bit of this. A postmodern world that's dominated by these thinkings does struggle with creating stories that really satisfy us. Like that story, that Lord of the Rings story is so satisfying. But we love a story that does end well. And endings are important, of course. So now, if we have a story where we're sitting in one place and never going anywhere, and we don't really understand what the tension is at all, because there's no truth or objective standards, then what are we doing? If we're squeezing out every last breath and then it suddenly all ends, what is the point? It's just sort of a maintenance quest. We're just hanging on to the last breath, prolonging normal life as long as possible. How exciting does that seem? It seems vain, doesn't it, to just hang on? We're not going anywhere. No quest. You know, when we fear death, we want to tell ourselves lies about it. That sort of life will never end. We don't believe it's going to come for us. But the truth staring us in the face, and we've seen it this year, is that people we know have died at numbers that we haven't seen in many years, or maybe in our generation. And so the truth is staring us in the face that death does come unexpectedly. It does come unexpectedly, and that unnerves us because we want to think that we're in control and know when that's going to happen. We have a set amount of time of life, and then it's going to end, but we don't think we're all there yet. So nothing greater exposes our fury than the idea that things don't end well. They don't end the way we like it, right? Now, if you think about television shows that you might know about, there's one controversial ending of a show that was, I think it was, 15, 20 years ago, one of the most successful television shows on cable television. In their very last episode, there's a gangster sitting with his family in a restaurant. It's a normal scene, just normal scene. And then all of a sudden, the screen goes black. And people saw this show and they started to call their cable companies and try to figure out what's going on, because it just ended. Like, it's just black screen and that's all. And as you think about that, that's that inexplicable black screen, that is unnerving, because we don't think stories should end like that. We're left to wonder, well, where does the rest of the thing go? It's been alluded to that in that moment, that moment was the death of the main character of the story. And that he, who had made a living killing others as a gangster, was suddenly killed unexpectedly to him. He doesn't know that this is going to happen. And that black screen is just the end of the story. There's nothing else. No one likes that. We don't even know how it ended, because we have to interpret that. That has to be our interpretation. Oh, this man died at that moment. It's not enough to just end the show. We don't like that. If a show we like gets canceled, we riot. We write letters, because we don't want it to end without a resolution. There's no resolution there. No one likes that. The bad guys need to be vanquished. The camera needs to pan out. There needs to be music playing. And there needs to be this homeostasis. And we want that to last forever. Equilibrium restored. Now, we're seduced sometimes by the reality of we understand, hey, our lives aren't going to end aren't going to go on forever. They're going to end. Maybe we can achieve immortality. Maybe we can be a Martin Luther King Jr. or a George Washington or an Albert Einstein or a Michelangelo. We think when we're young, we can become one of these guys who's going to be known and our names are going to be said forever in history. And we'll sort of last forever that way. But that's not a reality for many of us, right? And so we don't have a Mordor or a ring to destroy or barely any fellowship sometimes. And there's no quest to go on. And that's terrible. And that's what a secular worldview has foisted upon us. We don't know where we're going. We have no idea what the point is. We're on a quest for maintenance. Maintenance. Human beings at our core, dealing with losses, with no purpose, with no meaning, and we start to feel that things are vain because we're just maintaining. We're not moving anywhere, and then we're going to suddenly lose it. It's all going to slip through our fingertips, and it's going to be gone. And if we live enough, we're going to say, hey, I need to cling to something in this creation in order to have some bearings, whether it's a job or a career prospect or it's a relationship, whatever it is, to have meaning. And if I think about it, I will think that my life will lose all of its meaning if I lose this job, this career, this relationship, whatever I'm looking for, this pleasure. If that goes away, then life will have no meaning and I will lose it all. How will I go on? Or my life can be driven by, if I can just achieve this, then I can have meaning. Kevin Durant, you know who this is. Kevin Durant, everyone knows who this is, right? He was interviewed this week with his about his struggle to sort of go on in basketball, because for the longest time, he even left Oklahoma City for this purpose. People told him, your purpose will be winning. Win. Go all the way. Win the finals and get the golden ball. And he says, yeah, I did that twice. And I don't know what to do now. I just want to be the best basketball player I can be. I don't understand. That didn't fulfill me. Sometimes it's difficult to see, hey, if there's no meaning or we're not going anywhere, what is the purpose? Vanity is the outcome. Eat, drink, and be merry, for the end we'll all die. That philosophy lacks any meaning, and it only will go so far. So if we buy into the narrative that we're in a maintenance quest, we can be easily manipulated. We can be fearful. We can be driven by fear, right? So with COVID, like we said, everyone's really wearing around death, and it's weighing on us. And we can be manipulated into doing all kind of things if we think our goal is just to live as long as possible, to breathe as many breaths as possible. But a maintenance of life philosophy, just keeping things as normal. And that's a lot of us. We don't actually feel we're going to die. We're just mad that our lives have been disrupted, right? I had to sit in a barber's chair this week with a mask on, and I was angry. I was outraged. I was like, when is this going to end? When is my life going to be back to normal? Maintenance, normal life is what we cling to. That's what we want. Maintenance is life. We just want maintenance as life, as usual, and we worship that. And to do that could not be a bigger sin. That is one of our biggest sins in our society, is just worshiping the maintaining life as usual situation. Because you know what? God is working a redemptive, historical purpose in this world that is greater than each of us, but it gives us the most dignity and value and worth to our individual lives and our collective lives that we could ever imagine. That God began a history, began creation, and is bringing creation to a glorious fulfillment and climax is part of this gospel. And that our bodies do not have an end, but they have a transformation is good news. And that's what this text is about. We are not a fear of losing life as normal, but we are in a quest for resurrection. This is where we're moving. That creation will be resurrected, including our bodies, delivers us from a lack of purpose. Think about this. We have a thing in our life that I think it's in the last 10 years or so, this phrase, FOMO, fear of missing out. We're worried if I make a choice, then I'm gonna be paralyzed by all the choices I have before me because I might pick the wrong one and miss out on something awesome. Well, we have not just FOMO, but we have FOWO, a fear of being wiped out. We don't want to be wiped out. Our politicians can play upon our fear, right? As Charles Barkley once said, it appears that people are generally pretty agreeable, you know, whatever race they are. But it's like, seems our median government wants us to think that we're all out to get each other, right? We fear because we think, we're told these narratives that if we don't watch out, we're going to be oppressed. Russia, China, North Korea, Cuba, Germany, Iraq, certain races are going to beat us down if we don't pay attention to what's really going on and elect certain people or listen to certain people. They're going to help us. You know, if we're just trying to prolong our existence, you know, hey, the best thing that could happen to us would be wiped out. It could be the best thing for us. We don't know what the best thing is for us. We're moving in a whole different trajectory. That God is the king and he's ruling and he's bringing all creation to a transformation, to glory. Politicians, I would say, inherently have to have an oppression narrative that somebody is out to get us to be successful. They have to, and they can be good-hearted and kind, but the way that people vote according to fear has to have a bad guy to be, it has to have a conquest, a quest for meaning. We fear that we are going to be losing what we have, what we've earned, and that makes us easy to be governed. Easy to be governed by fear and others and their agendas. But what we have here is that playbook is not new or innovative. It's the same playbook that Satan used. When the first man was made a living being, as it says in this text, the serpent came in Genesis 3, who was crafty, and he convinced Eve and Adam that God didn't love them and that he did not want them to have everything that they could have. And so if they would just reach out and seize this fruit that was forbidden, then they could have it all. They could become like God. And you know what's true about that? Is there's some half-truths in that. God had not given them everything yet. He had something better ahead for them. Glory. A transformed existence. But the way to that is obedience and service and faith, and not in seizing it yourself. I have to get it because God won't give it to me. I have to get it and take it. You know, that is the lie that is being perpetrated throughout all of our lives. And it's Satan's work. Is that God really is not, he's asleep, he doesn't know, you should know better. If you just follow this way that sounds good and looks good and appeals to your senses, then you'd really have it all. But God did have something he hadn't given to them yet. And it's a glorified, resurrected body. That was always the intent. A glorified state in which the first man, who was perishable, would be lifted up to an immortal, imperishable existence. The first Adam, as our text says, failed. The second Adam succeeds and brings victory over even death. So you've got to think about that. You know, like we look to science to teach us. Someone can speak about physics, but not metaphysics, right? Why are things the way they are? What ought they to be? Why should things be these ways? Biology, chemistry, physics can tell us what exists, but not why. Why we ought to value it. Why we ought to value a child. Why we ought to value doing good and loving other people. It can't tell us why. It can't tell us our ultimate purpose. That we're moving to a glorified, transformed existence with the Lord in unbroken fellowship forevermore. What it can tell us is this. It has some ideas, theories, philosophies. Big Bang Theory began with a singularity and it's expanding out. So what that leaves us with is an ending of terror. We're just going to ultimately burn up. We're just ultimately going to, like, the ozone layer is going to fall apart and we're just going to all be cooked. Or we're going to get so far from the sun someday as we expand that we're going to die a cold death. Or we're going to see an asteroid or a meteor is going to hit us someday. It's inevitable, right? Or we're going to totally just, you know, warm up the planet or change the climate so much that we are going to destroy everything. And not even Will Smith or Bruce Willis can save us from this death. This is where people are talking like this, where fools are leading us to think that there is no God controlling all things and there is no hope and we're just all going to die. And we just need to maintain as long as possible. There is no end. Fools are leading us. Not fools because they're unintelligent, but fools because they are reasoning without a timeline, that God is governing all of history. So science, pop culture, stories, all very much obsessed with the end. Where is it going? But with that, with just a maintenance policy, all we're left of with purpose is just reduce, reuse, and recycle, which are fine things to do, but they are not the ultimate thing. That's vanity if we're just, you know, moving things around, changing things up forevermore, trying to slow down the inevitable demise of our planet and our own lives. That's no good. One thing's for sure, there is an end, but it'll be a new beginning, a transformation, the imperishable replacing the perishable. That's what this point makes. Okay, so a few points. Number one, he uses
an analogy,
a seed and grain analogy, to answer the question, what will our resurrection bodies be like?
Look at verse 35. As you look at it, it says, how are the dead going to be raised? What kind of body is going to come?
When this transformation happens, what's it going to be like? Well, I received a plant, or Meredith received a plant. I kind of got it as a plant in a little pot. It's a baby plant. I can have a vision for that. It's a plant. It's going to grow bigger. It's going to look different, but it's going to be the same kind of thing. What if we had received seeds? I don't know what those are going to look like. You put them in the ground, and it's going to produce something. What Paul's saying in the first verses that we read here, 36 and following, is you've got to think of your body as a real body, but a seed that's going to grow into something that is going to really be not really recognizable according to your experience. For instance, if you think about Jesus' own resurrection body, he was physical. He could be touched, grabbed onto, eat breakfast, be seen and noticed. Oh, he is Jesus. Though at some points he was unrecognizable. He walked along people who knew him and they didn't even recognize him. Sometimes there are people alone in a locked door, in a locked room, and then Jesus could appear to them. So the rules for his real physical body are different than what we've known, different than what we've experienced. His resurrection body is transformed. So think of your body now as a real seed, but what it will be is not evident. It hasn't grown up. It hasn't been potted. It hasn't developed. That's what he says here in the verses. God gives a body. Think about a bare kernel. Think about wheat. You think about when Jesus uses one example to define the kingdom of God, he uses a mustard seed, right? It's a small thing. It doesn't look impressive. But wait till it grows. Birds are going to nest in this tree. It's going to span out and provide shade for the weary travelers. The kingdom of God, y'all, looks small. It looks insignificant because it's by faith. We don't see it. It hasn't developed yet. It will not be developed until Jesus returns and brings about the transformation that we will be like him. As he is, we will be imperishable. We will have a resurrection body. So you think about that. The first thing you got to see here is a seed analogy. He used it to explain. We don't know a lot about it, but you think about this. In Hebrews 1, it says that in these last days, in the previous days, he spoke to us about prophets, about visions. In his last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. We know what the resurrection is going to look like because we've seen him. We've experienced him as a resurrected Lord. He did rise on the third day and walked among them. It says, we read earlier, 500 people saw this. They were still living. You could ask them about it. Even if you didn't see it, they're witnesses of what the resurrection body will look like. He's spoken to us about the resurrection body and the last days through his own Son. We are materialist. We believe there's a real body, a real future for us. We're not going to be disembodied spirits dwelling on clouds, somehow playing harps. There will be reality to our lives. We don't understand all the ins and outs of it because we're a seed. We're going to be a full-grown tree eventually, but what those things look like is very different. A seed and the full-grown creation. We will have bodies. It's an analogy. We will have a creation. This creation would be different, though. It would be transformed and glorious, without sin, without death, without corruption. So that's it. Now, the second thing you got to know here is, as he supports his argument, there will be a resurrection of bodies. Secondly, in verse 42 and following, he points to the Christ-centered progress of history. It says, what sown is perishable, raised imperishable. There's these parallels. Dishonor, glory. Weakness, power. Natural body, spiritual body. Now, what does he mean there? It says in verse 45, the first man, Adam, was a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that's all. I always shook my head at that. I thought, well, what does that mean? Is Jesus not real? I mean, because when we think of spirit, we just don't think real. We think, well, that seems to be like immaterial. What does he mean there, life-giving spirit? The best explanation I have is Richard Gaffin, and he says that when Jesus is resurrected, his ministry is so connected to the work of the Holy Spirit in a way that it wasn't prior that he can be called the Spirit. He's doing the work of the Spirit. He's a life-giving spirit. And that's not a bad thing. He's just full. He's full of the Spirit in a way that we haven't experienced it. We will be like that, full of the Spirit in a measure that is something we never experienced at the resurrection. That means, it doesn't mean we're immaterial. Jesus was material. We will be material bodily, resurrected. But we will have capabilities and joys that we have never experienced. As it says in the epistles, be filled with the Spirit. That is our goal. It is not a reality. We will never be full of the Spirit in this life. We will never be without sin in this life. We will always be putting to death sin and rising to righteousness. So with that said, look at the Christ-centered point of history. Christ created, as we saw last week, he's the creator. And then what did he do? He was born to suffer. Right? And then he died and was resurrected. And now he is in glory. This is history. This is the design for every single one of us. Creation, suffering, resurrection, glory. That is our story. When things are not as we want them to be now, when there's suffering is happening, losses are occurring, the weakness is occurring, our bodies are expiring, that is the very Jesus history that we are living in. We're living in his sufferings. Our sufferings join with his sufferings because we are united to Christ and we will share in his resurrection and glory. We are sharing in his sufferings. Your life is in Christ or it is vanity. You have two options. You can be in the last Adam or the first Adam. The first Adam, second Adam. There's two heads of creation. The first Adam who failed or the second Adam who wins. Do you want to be in the failure Adam or the winning Adam? This is the question you must ask yourself. I have no hope or no future of blessings in the first Adam. I must put my faith in the second Adam as the Lord who will put all things under his feet, even my own death, and raise me up on the last day to be with him. There's no way. I don't have any part in my salvation. It could not be any clearer that I have no part in my salvation than to look at my death. I may do a lot of things in my life to glorify God, but I'm ultimately going to lie in a grave. I'm ultimately going to be buried, just like a seed's buried. And by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, because I'm united to Christ, I'm going to be lifted up into a glorified body. It's all of God's grace. It's never been anything to do with me. I had no part in this. I was born in sin, would live in sin all my life, and die in sin if it's up to me. But the Spirit called me according to God's design, and then he's going to lead me on through a life of suffering, and then I'm going to be resurrected to a life of glory. That is my story, and that is your story. You will suffer. But this gives meaning to suffering because, like a seed, you've got to be buried. Like Jesus had to be buried. We will be buried and then alive again. We will be transformed into a glorious existence through the resurrection that we will experience, that Christ is the first fruits of. He died and rose again. We will be like him. That's what it says. It makes that point over and over again in this text, which I love it. It's so repetitive. So it's because I'm so slow to remember things. I need to hear it over and over again. He says, the first man from the earth of dust, second man from heaven. As a man of dust, also those who are of dust. In verse 48, as the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven. As is Jesus, so will we be. So what he's saying is that he came from where we're not to come and get us and bring us to where he is, to be what he is, to be a glorified spirit raised from the dead. That's what God was holding back. Satan was right. God had not given us everything. But we're to trust him and go according to his design, not go get it ourselves. That's what he was holding back, because it wasn't the right time. All things had to be fulfilled. And we needed to trust him in that, but we didn't, and we don't. So flesh and blood, as it says there, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're sinners. We have to be redeemed through Christ. We have to have a Savior who will take on all of our weakness without sin. And destroy sin. Our problem is sin, which leads us to breaking the law. As it says there, that in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law.
Sin at work in us takes the law and we rebel against it. And we condemn ourselves in our rebellion against it. And we can't keep it. And we need deliverance from this death. Because we will die. The wages of sin, it says, are death. And we will die from this rebellion. We will die because we stood against God, shook our fist at him, and want to do it our own way. And will not accept our role as his creatures. We want to be the creator. We want to be the ruler. We won't accept it. And so, therefore, we will be judged for that. In the first Adam. In the second Adam, that judgment does not touch us. Because the second death does not touch us. It won't touch him. He was glorified. In a sense, Jesus, when he was resurrected, was justified. In a sense, Jesus, when he's resurrected, what he did was justified. He rose from the dead because his work was acceptable. It says in Romans 1:4 that he was descended from David, seed of David, but in his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God. He is adopted, in a sense. He's declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection. He's sanctified at his resurrection. He's glorified at his resurrection. And that's where your hope is. That in Jesus' justification, his adoption, his sanctification, and his glorification is yours. You share in that through union with Christ, through faith in him. That is our hope. And that is our only hope. Is that when it says in Romans, and Paul works this out in Romans, as we're going to get there eventually. Romans 8:30 says that in him we were chosen. In him we were called. In him we were justified. In him we were glorified. We are called, according to his love, to be conformed to the image of his Son, the glorified one. He's the glorified one. We will be him. Because he's glorified, our glorification is certain, because our union is with him. We're not making our own way. He has won the victory over that. And that's why it says there, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? This is the great question. Do we fear death? Think about this. If you were a very impoverished person, and someone told you, hey, there's now a princeship or a kingship that I'm going to give to you. All you have to do is go to sleep. You'll wake up tomorrow as the king. You'll wake up royal. You'll have all the riches you need. You're impoverished today. Would you have a hard time going to sleep? If tomorrow I tell you, you're going to have everything you've ever dreamed of, you just got to go to sleep. Would that be hard to do? All we have to do is believe. We will die or not. He may return before we die. We just believe. That's all we do. And tomorrow it's over. The suffering's over. The resurrection here. The glory is here. That's all we have. Think about this. We don't actually like that message, though. We don't like it. It humbles us to the utmost and exalts God to the highest. And we're prone to not like that. That God will do it in a snap of fingers. When a trumpet sounds, as he says there, a trumpet. In Scripture, a trumpet was used for assembling the people for worship or for war. We're going to be summoned to worship and war. The last enemy is going to be put to death. Sin's going to be put to death at the return of Christ. And we're going to join behind him. Worship and war. That was the Old Testament. Joshua 6, Jeremiah 4. The trumpet, Exodus 19, 1 Kings 1, 34 and 39. The trumpet has this image of calling into worship, calling into war. And all at the end of the days, it says, the trumpet will blast, as it says there in these verses. If you look at verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We have continuity with what we will be, but there is discontinuity with what we will be. We'll be different. We'll be changed. But we will be recognizable. We will be what we are. And we live in light of that. We are going to be transformed by the grace of God. In a twinkling of an eye, God's going to come as the conquering warrior king and put to death death. He's done it in the cross and resurrection. He's going to do it in the second coming. And all the people are either going to be defeated or reign with him. This is where we're going. We're going to an ending. There's no black screen. There's no, oh, I wish it would have ended better. There is
the greatest ending, which all the endings that we love mimic, happily ever after. Working without the sweat of our brow and the thorns. Relationships without the suspicion and the fear and the lying and the hostility. All the enmity, and the liars telling us all the wrong things and trying to make us afraid, the end of fear itself. All these things await us when the trumpet sounds, which means we don't know when that's going to be, because there is a personal God who is going to bring the trumpet, and we're not in control of that. So from our perspective, it may look like a black screen. We may breathe our last, or we may see a resurrection of the dead. We're not in control of when that is. So we know now these four exhortations. Look at the last verse. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You are part of a brotherhood, first of all. You're part of a real fellowship. You're united to every other believer in Christ. You are beloved by the Lord. That's what sets you, that's what unites us. It's not that we all like the same parties or we all like to eat the same things. We do like things, we have interests, but what really interests us is that we are brothers in Christ. Number one. Number two, steadfast. We're to be steadfast and immovable. The idea there is we're not able to be knocked over. Ultimately, we will be knocked over by death, but that will not be our end because we're in Christ. Be steadfast, be immovable. We are to also to abound in the work of the Lord. We're to do work, hard work, glorious work. We are a church, and if you're in a church plant, you know this, that church is not easy. It's not something you come to and you just consume. You're part of a ministry. You're seeking to make the good news known. You're seeking to serve and impact people with the resurrection. That you're to tell people there is a resurrection. There is a Lord who died and rose again. And you can have this transformation if you believe in him. You must trust him. These are the things that we do. And understanding, no matter what the will of the Lord is, we can do a lot of good. We can do a lot of just messing around, not doing a lot of good at all sometimes. But in all that we do, our labor is not in vain. The Lord has numbered our days, the hairs on our heads, and he is going to blow the last trumpet. And we ultimately cannot fail and mess that up. That makes me steadfast. That makes me immovable because I cannot fall. Because the Lord Jesus is my life. The second Adam, not the first. Through faith, the second Adam, the last Adam, is mine. I want you to pray this week and to pray in the name of the second or last Adam. Make that a prayer. Pray in the name of the second Adam. Because that's your identity. Your identity is not the first Adam if you're in Christ. Pray in the name of the second Adam and see how that changes your perspective on the challenges that you're facing. Are we going to be discipled in a way of the world that says we're just maintaining? Or is there really a second Adam who's ruling and bringing about all things to the trumpet blows? He's bringing a kingdom. He's bringing a resurrection, a new creation. Is there really hope in there? If there's a second Adam, there is. If there's not, there's not.